Good morning, everyone. So good to see you all this morning. Happy 4th of July. To those of you that are in the room and to those of you that have chose to join us online, we are so grateful that you've decided to make us part of your day today. We're going to begin our worship service by singing. Let's go ahead and stand as we sing hymn number 575, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.
Have a seat. Happy 4th of July. Happy birthday, America. I love that we celebrate Jesus this morning together, and many of us this afternoon and tonight will be celebrating our country and the goodness of God in that as well. So welcome. We're so glad that you're here this morning. If I haven't met you, either in the room or online, my name's Amy and I'm a pastor here at Ashworth. And so welcome. If you happen to be, I think I know all of you in the room, if you happen to be joining us online and you haven't joined us before, we're especially glad you're here and checking us out. We always say to folks who are new or checking us out for the first time, if you'd give us a little bit of information about yourself, either on the card in front of you or online in the chat, there's a link you can click. Give us a little bit of information about you and we would love to connect with you. And we always give a $5 donation to our local food pantry for anyone who's new and joining us. So we're so glad you're here this morning and I'm eager to worship with you this morning. I just want to invite us to just take a moment. You can close your eyes and just where you are, just breathe. And if you're at home or in this room, just take a moment. It's so easy for us to just get distracted and to go through routine of singing songs and just being together, but God wants to meet us here this morning. So in this room or in your house, wherever you're watching from, take a moment and just begin to center your heart on God and His goodness. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this space in this room. Thank you for the many homes where people are watching. Thank you that you are always at work and you can be worshiped in any space. And you love to move and to speak and to encourage us and love us and challenge us no matter the space. And so this morning, would you give us a moment just breathing and resting from the chaos of life and stress and just a mundane even. I pray that there would be a way that we would meet you this morning and we would experience you this morning and your love in a new way. We worship you, Jesus. We need you, Jesus. And so would you speak, would you move as we continue to worship you this morning? We long to be like you. We long to hear from you and to have a reminder of your deep love for us. So we bless you, God, for all that you are, for your faithfulness to us. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. You can stand if you're joining us in the room and you're able as we continue on in worship this morning.
We'll continue our worship service by singing hymn number 581, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus."
This morning, we are going to take communion together, which is the ultimate moment of reminding ourselves about the faithfulness of God, that we worship a God who is faithful to save and to do what he said he was going to do in bringing us to be with him as we are his children. That while we share in this meal together, reminding ourselves that one day all of us will share this meal with Jesus in his heavenly kingdom at his banquet table. Sometimes we are people who forget so easily. We forget what's important to us. We're easily diverted to new things that become important. And that's why I believe Jesus instituted this meal where he told his disciples, as often as you get together, take this communion meal to remember me. Because he doesn't want us to forget who he is or what he's done. He doesn't want us to forget that he is a God who can be trusted, who can be relied on, that what he says he's going to do is what he is going to do. He died on the cross. He tells us that the blood is the new covenant, that ultimately our relationship with God is not dependent on the old covenant way of doing things. It's not dependent on us doing the sacrifices appropriately, following the law perfectly. But ultimately, our relationship with God in this new covenant system is dependent on the blood of Jesus Christ. It's dependent on what he did as the faithful and trustworthy God in paying the penalty for our sins in his blood. And that's why we come to the communion table today, to remember what Jesus did for us. To remember that he is a God who's going to see us through. That regardless of how our week went, maybe we had a terrible week and we couldn't see God in the darkness. Maybe we had an incredibly busy week and we just didn't take the time to connect with him. None of that matters, because ultimately our relationship with God is accomplished through his faithfulness to us. That's why we worship him. That's why we sing songs about how we can trust in Jesus Christ. And when we come to the communion table, it is a physical reminder that our God, the one who saves, is also a God that we can trust, that what he says he is going to do for us, he absolutely will do for us. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? God, we are so grateful for your love, for your mercy in our lives. We are grateful for the opportunity that you give us each month as we partake of this communion meal, that we are reminded that you are a God, that everything depends on you and your faithfulness to us. And we're grateful, God, that you are a trustworthy God, that we know that when you say you are going to do something, we can trust that you are going to do it. And so I ask, Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts right now, that you would meet us, that you would remind us of your unfailing love. God, as we ask for your forgiveness right now for the things we have done wrong, I thank you for your faithfulness in forgiving us of those sins. Jesus, we love you and we worship you. And today we are going to remember all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In a moment, you are going to be able to come up to, or no, I have deacons or elders that should be coming forward. Jerry, could you come forward? And Eileen, and they're going to pass this out. If you're joining us online right now, I encourage you, if you haven't already, taken the time to get a coffee or milk or juice and a piece of bread, that you can partake of the communion meal with us as well. And right now, deacons, would you please pass out the communion? The Bible tells us that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat." After the meal, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. Take and drink." If you're willing and able, would you please stand as we continue worship?
Please join me in singing the doxology.
Well, good morning. How's everyone today in the room? Is everybody good? And then how are you doing online? Chat to us. Let us know how you're doing. I may go off camera here.
We've got a game.
We've got a game.
It's going to be exciting.
Yeah. So.
It doesn't matter. They have big numbers on them.
I know. They have big numbers on them. Happy Independence Day. Great to be here, able to worship together. So we're in the series that we're calling Mic'd Up. And, you know, anytime you go through verse by verse through a book or a study or something, you always get to fun topics that you might otherwise try to avoid. And today we're coming to two such topics that we think, we might not want to address. In fact, Ryan, you were up to preach this week Right. Solo, and I offered to jump in Right. And help
Well,
you.
I was going
to
touch on oaths. We put oaths on the 4th of July because we thought, that's a good 4th of July topic. But then Brent wasn't able to get all of sexual immorality and divorce done in one message. Surprise, surprise. That was just poor planning on our part. So we put
We
these
love
together.
To be this honest with you guys so you know exactly what's happening behind the scenes. Right. So today we're going to keep going, and we're going to talk about those two topics, oaths and divorce. But we thought we've got a fun little game that we could do to kind of help illustrate our word and how important our word is to us. And so this game is called Banana in a Box. You're already intrigued, right?
Yeah.
Banana in a Box. So I have two boxes here. One box has a banana in it, and one box does not. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have Pastor Ryan, this is his box, and this is your box. You collectively have a box. He's going to look in this box. I don't know if he remembers if there's a banana in this box or not, but he's going to look, and then he's going to either convince you so at the end, it's going to be you guys get to decide, do you want to keep your box or switch boxes with him? And the person wins whoever has the banana in the box. Does that make sense? So you want the box with the banana in it. So, but all we're going to have to go on is Pastor Ryan looking in the box. So come over here.
This is such a good
game. Let's hide this there.
This is such a good game.
Okay, so Ryan, you've now looked in the box.
I have looked in the box.
So the question is they're going to get to decide, but do you want to keep your box or would you like to switch that box?
I love this box.
Oh, you like it. So
yeah, I love this box.
So you want to keep it.
I want to keep this box because I think that you will not believe me. And then you are going to tell me to switch boxes. And, or you're going to know that I'm going to want you to switch boxes, so then you're going to switch boxes from the switch. I swear that this is the box that I want to keep. You can trust me. Take my word for it. Trust me. This is the box that I want to
keep. Okay, so the question is do you believe him? Do you want to keep your box or do you want to switch boxes with Pastor Ryan? So how many of you say you want to keep your box as it is? Oh, I think we have a majority there. How many of you say you don't believe him and you want to switch? Wow, some people that work closely with you, I don't think believe you very much, right?
That was the same thing in first service.
It was.
People who knew me best.
So they said keep, right? You guys said keep, not switch.
Keep your box.
Okay, so let's see how you did.
You think you have a banana?
Let's open it up and see if I can open it. You win. Looky there. First service, interesting thing, we had a completely split room, like right down the middle, half and half. You did have the banana in your
right.
box.
I did have the banana in first service.
And
they didn't believe me. I said I had the banana.
You said it, and you didn't.
Yeah.
This is a silly little game, right? I mean, it's silly, and you...
They saw the banana.
You didn't see
it. You guys won.
You
I was
won.
The loser.
You won. Yes. Yeah, I should have waved it around. I did. I will tell you, in the first service, this guy was about to bite into the banana, and I'm like, no, we have to do this again. Stop that. But you know, you think that's a silly game, right? But it really does illustrate what we want to talk about today, which is, as we get to, our words, what we say, we're going to do, our commitments and those things, because those are the next topics, oaths and divorce in the Sermon on the Mount. But before we get there, the one thing I want to point out is over the last several weeks, it is very critical that what Jesus is addressing mostly is not right behavior. He is not saying, you guys do the right thing, In fact, when he talked about murder and hatred, when he talked about adultery and lust, and today, as we talk about our word in divorce, he is continuing to talk about be the right people. Because if you are the right people, you will do the right things. We don't have to work on behavior modification if who you are at the heart is correct. If you're following Jesus wholeheartedly, the rest of it just kind of falls into place.
Right, because in that day, there were a lot of very self-righteous people that were like, Jesus, I'm following all the laws so well. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't cheated on my wife. I'm doing everything great. And so we look and some people are like, well, Jesus is raising the stakes. No, he's not really raising the stakes. He's saying, look, it's not about following the law to the letter. You can follow the law to the letter and still be a jerk. It's about having a heart that is after Jesus, that wants to be like the very character of God. And the character of God is not just not murdering people that you can't stand. It's not being angry with them. It's when you know that you have an offense and you need to reconcile, taking the time to go do that. The law can't make you do that. The law just says don't kill the person.
Right. And he addresses also what I think religion creates. It's looking for the loopholes. Isn't that what we kind of, even in our system, in our culture, we have a tax code and you find out that Amazon has paid no taxes ever and you just kind of go, that doesn't seem right. How did they do that? They found the loopholes. Right. And we bring that same mentality to faith and we say, how can I find the loopholes? And that's exactly what the religious leaders, a lot of them would do in that day, is they would say, oh, well, you know, you're supposed to honor your parents, but I've dedicated that money to God. So therefore, I'm free from doing this. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is just continually, repeatedly saying, no, no, no. I'm not calling you to a loophole faith. I'm calling you to something deeper, something greater. And so as we move into this today, keep those thoughts in your mind. It's not looking for the loopholes. It's looking for being the right person as you follow Jesus.
Right. And as we look at this passage now, we're on the third and fourth antitheses. But what we've seen is everything Jesus has been talking about up to this point has been relational.
Yeah.
It's all been about how to live out relationally with others. So when you look at that not murdering and anger and ultimately reconciling, that's how to have better relationships with one another. Last week, as Pastor Brent talked about adultery, but also that was about lust. It's about how you look at your brothers and sisters in Christ. And, you know, that's a relational aspect in how you see them. Do you see them and objectify them, or do you see them as somebody you care about and somebody that you have right boundaries with? And we continue that as we talk about divorce and oaths again today. It's all a relational act.
We're going to flip-flop these. He actually deals with divorce after adultery. We're going to start with oaths and then come back to divorce. So let me just read you what Jesus says. It's Matthew 5, starting in verse 33. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one."
Right. So what's going on in this point? There's a big portion in the middle here that's kind of confusing. Swearing by heaven or by earth, or I swear by the hair on my head. Like, we would never say these right. things. But what people were doing was trying to build a sliding scale of, if I swear by something that's closer to God, it means that I have to do a better job of keeping my word. But if I swear by something that's farther from God, yeah. like swearing by earth isn't as crucial as swearing by heaven. In another passage in scripture, it talks about swearing by the gold of the altar or swearing by the altar itself, depending on how close things are to God. Really kind of a messed up system.
Isn't that
system.
Just complicated, though? Don't you all want a sliding scale of honesty when you talk to somebody? I mean, right. it's like you want to talk to them and you want to go, well, what are you going to swear by? Yeah. Well, on a scale of 1 to 10, how high is that?
How honest no, are you going to be with me today?
We recognize the absurdity of that, and yet that was what was going on. But yet right. we're not completely innocent of that, even in our culture.
Because when we think about, we're like, we would never do that. That's silly. But we do some really silly things, especially as children, to prove to people that what we say is going to be the honest to God truth. So what are some examples of things that you have said to prove and show that what you're saying is actually going to be trustworthy?
There it is. Laura DeLong's got it. Cross my heart and hope to die. That's right, Tony.
Pinky swearing.
Pinky swear.
That's many
right.
of you have pinky yeah. swore.
What else is there? There's a few. Oh, scouts
on.
Oh,
we didn't think of that one.
Think of that one. That's a good one. Yeah. Oh, gospel honest truth. Yes. Yep. yep.
Swear. Anybody swear on their grandmother's grave before?
yeah. People are like, no, that's horrible to do. Don't do that. I also remembered this one. Well, do you promise? Crossies don't count. You know, I mean, and when we think about that, we think about the absurdity. Like I said, a sliding scale of honesty just makes us all go, what kind of world are we living in? And what Jesus is saying here is that if we get to a place in our relationships where we have to add any qualifiers to be truthful, we've already lost. We're already done. Because your reputation and your word as a Christ follower should be enough on its own, without swearing by heaven or earth or cross my heart and hope to die, that we should just be people of our word.
Right.
And if we have to add those things, what's that say?
If you have to say trust me for somebody to trust you, you've been doing something wrong for a very long time. So what Jesus is pointing out is he wants his church, his people, to be different from the rest of the world, in that when people meet a Christian, they're like, well, I know I can trust that person. And we'd love to say that today in America, when people find out you're a Christian, they know they can trust you. But that's not how we sit in our culture today.
In fact, when I was a loan officer ages ago at a bank, we used to talk about be careful of the three P's. One of them was politicians I won't tell you the second one. That could be offensive. But the third one was preachers. Watch out when you make loans to preachers, because you could almost guarantee that loan was going to go bad. And why does that matter? Because what do you sign when you take out a loan? A promissory note that says, I promise to pay. And honestly, that was the running joke among loan officers, is if somebody came in and you went to the committee to get loan approval and they said, what was their occupation? You'd kind of go, preacher. You know, you wouldn't want them to know, because the preachers in the community had such a bad reputation of following through on what they said that we're going to do.
So when you know people aren't going to be trustworthy, what you do is you build a legal way to hold them to it. And that's why we build contracts. Yep. Because a contract is something that's written down and somebody can't say, well, I didn't say that. I didn't promise that. And that's essentially what was going on then in Jesus' time here. He's talking about vows and oaths. And that if you couldn't trust somebody, that if they said yes, that that was true, then, well, do you vow this? Do you take an oath that this is absolutely true? They're building a contractual agreement to try to hold and bound people to it. And this is not to say that oaths and vows aren't necessarily right. bad. Like some people have looked at this, and I remember my mom being like, well, I don't know if you should join a fraternity because they take a vow and an oath. And as a Christian, you can't take any oaths at all. But that means like you can't go to court and say, yeah, I do solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth.
And that's the kind of one of the burning issues. Is that what Jesus is saying, that you can never take, you can't go to court and swear on the Bible to tell the truth? And no, that's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, if you start looking back in the Old Testament, you see that God even enters into vows or oaths himself. In Genesis chapter 22, he enters a covenant or an oath with Abraham. In Exodus 6, there's an oath that he makes or a vow he makes with Moses. There's another one in Isaiah 45. And so, again, it's not saying, here's a black and white rule, don't ever do this at all. It's just a reminder, be the right type of person. Be the type of person who does what they say they're going to do.
But are there ever exceptions? That's the great
question. No, there's not ever exceptions. And so if your wife is pregnant and goes into labor and you've committed to help a friend move, you have to help that friend move.
You're
and miss
held
the birth.
To it. Let your yes be yes.
Oh, wait, you guys don't think that's a good play? Correct. You're correct. See, and again, here's what we have to be careful of. We want to go to the Bible and we want to pull out the black and the white. And we want to say, well, Jesus said it and that means it's just, that's it. And we would all look at that and go, but that's not life. If your wife is in labor with your child and you committed to help some friend move, what do? You pick up the phone and you call the friend and you say, my wife's in labor. I know I said I would help you and I am so sorry. Mm-hmm. And your friend, because of the relationship, says, you're a terrible friend, but go to your wife's birth. I'll move this couch by myself. No, you understand that the relationships of life come into play. It doesn't mean that everything you say, but if you have committed to helping 15 friends move, mm-hmm. and every time you have found an excuse to get out, that's the problem.
Right.
Now, again, we want the black and white, and we want to go, but where's that line? At what point have you crossed? I don't know. Right. I don't know. It's the point where people look at you and say, I can't trust you. Yeah. Then you've crossed the line. And Jesus is just saying, let your words be your words. Be a person that is known to be trustworthy.
Right. As everything we've talked about up to this point was about the heart, this is about the character.
Yeah.
And if we say that we are representatives of God, we are ambassadors of God, we then need to be trustworthy people because we worship and we represent a trustworthy God. That's why this is so critical, because if people look at us and say, I can't trust you, then why would you trust any of the promises in the Bible? Why would you trust the promise of eternal life, salvation, that Jesus is coming back to bring all of his people to be with him in heaven? If we say that we worship God, but we can't be trusted, then why would you trust anything we tell anybody? And so this is why it's so crucial that our very character is formed by this, that we're not worried about the black and white and the loopholes of all these things, but we just say, you know what, the most important thing is that I am known to be trustworthy because I worship a trustworthy God. Yeah.
And so here, you know, the application of this is very simple. Just be honest. Do what you say you're going to do. Be reliable. Have a reputation of trust that is built up around you. It doesn't mean that you can't ever get out of things, but it just means be that person that if you tell somebody something, that friend is going to be like, well, they said that, and so I know that that's going to come through. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, allow the faithfulness of our lives to confirm the reliability of our words. Let us be those type of people. And so that's really what Jesus is saying. I know if you're like me, you want the black and white. You want the rule to pull out of this. It's not there. It's not as black and white. And so we want to just make sure that we're honest and truthful about what Jesus is saying. Be faithful people. Be people that are trustworthy, that when you say something, people go, yep, I can take that to the bank.
Yeah.
Yep.
And now we're going to move to the side of this that's a little harder conversation. Because as we were talking, we were thinking, what person honestly in this room isn't impacted by divorce at some level? That you have a child who's been divorced, a sibling who's been divorced, a parent who's been divorced, or you yourself has been divorced. Yeah. I mean, that essentially, this topic has touched pretty much everybody in our community, in our church body. And so we understand that what we're about to talk about is very challenging, and we're not talking about it to bring up old feelings of shame or hurt or anything like that. It's just, this is where the passage leads us, and this is where we're at.
And we don't want to skip it because we think it's important to talk about. So what does Jesus have to say about divorce? Not a lot to tell you, but he does say something. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, he says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now that's a tough statement right there.
It basically, Jesus, if you just read this letter of the law, Jesus is saying, unless you have proof and you know the other person is
has been unfaithful,
you cannot divorce them for any reason.
Yeah.
But it's really being tied back to something in Deuteronomy is what Jesus is talking about.
And understanding context is critical. He's not writing this to a 21st century world. It was talked about in a first century context, and he was referring to the Old Testament. In fact, he's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Now hang on, because this is going to take some twists and turns in what the full passage of Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy 24:1 says, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her." And let me just pause right here. Notice the gender of the pronouns up till this point we've been using. Everything has been what the man is to do to the woman. Think again, we constantly talk about this. Women, it was not your time. It was not a great time to be a woman. You were property. You had to have a man for just about everything in your life, for protection, for income, for livelihood. And so everything we're reading has been addressed to men. But let's keep going. Notice the two fun little words in that passage. If she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. We'll talk about those in a second. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house and she becomes the wife of another man and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. Don't you love this language? That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Wow, isn't that crazy? So to just read what Jesus says and to miss the context of what he's bringing forward, we miss that, number one, he is protecting women.
Right.
Because in that culture, men just kind of had a free pass. You could run around on your wife as much as you wanted. As long as you didn't sleep with a married woman, you were fine. Women, sorry, you have to be faithful. You have to be true only to your husband and be pleasing to him, because you remember that little word displeasing. And the problem came in that culture is that who gets to define what is indecent? Who gets to define when displeasure has occurred? Well, you had some people that were really religious sticklers to the law, and they would basically hold to what Moses said, infidelity. That if she cheated on you, you could write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And that's okay. That's not great, but okay, that's there. But the other side of this was indecent could become anything. I mean, even if you go back and read some of that literature back then from the Jewish rabbis, indecent could be she burned dinner. I mean, to be fair, that's pretty indecent. Don't burn dinner. No, I'm just kidding.
Okay.
Now, when you hear that, though, it's a good thing she's a good cook.
It's a good thing she's a good cook.
Be out here.
I bet you're a gem of a husband.
Yeah, no kidding. That's what she says to me every day. Maybe not the word gem. But do you understand why Jesus is talking about this? Because women were not a protected class. It was just you were at the whim of whatever the man wanted to do to you. And if a guy, if you were married to this man and he didn't write you a certificate of divorce, but he wasn't caring for you and he wasn't, you know, taking care of you at all, you were in no man's land. You were stuck. Mm-hmm. There may have been a way for you to appeal to courts and the legal system, but it wasn't easy because you had no status. And so it was necessary that if a man was going to divorce you, you needed the certificate of divorce so that you could go find another man to take care of you. That was required for your life. Otherwise, you were going to have to move back home with your parents. And, you know, neither that it was to protect women. And so basically Jesus bringing this forward is saying, look, indecency being burned dinner, you guys have gone too far. This is way over the line. Let's pull this back again and let's talk about what it means to be married so that we can kind of address that elephant in the room.
Right. And so we understand Jesus cares about marriage, but divorce is obviously an accommodation that God has made because we are broken people living in a broken world with broken relationships. And so where this leads us to then is the big question that I'm sure all of you are thinking in your heads right now, Brent. What do you think? Is divorce permissible?
It's a great question. And the church has not always responded well to that question. In fact, there's probably people in this room who have been divorced and have been made to feel like a second or third class citizen because you were divorced because of the way the church has responded. Mm-hmm. There's typically three ways the church has responded. And the first one, they do come, they have verses to back it up, mm-hmm. but it's this view that says it's all about righteousness. And because divorce is bad, that is unrighteousness, and therefore it should never happen. And so basically what we do is we have to jump over to 1 Corinthians. Let me find it. I forgot to put a marker in my Bible. It's 1 Corinthians 7. 10 and 11. And listen to what Paul says here. He says, "To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord." So he puts a little weight there to it. "A wife must not separate from her husband." You know, even right there, you stop there and it's like, don't get divorced. Mm-hmm. And so throughout time, throughout history, the church has landed on this all righteousness side and just said, it's not permissible at all.
Right.
And then if you do, you can't remarry. Because if you look further down, it says, but if she does, she must remain unmarried.
Yeah. And I'm sure many of us have heard in Malachi where it says, God hates divorce. That's how I was raised. God hates divorce. So anybody who got divorced, well, they're doing what God hates. But here's what maybe you didn't know. That passage in Malachi is so challenging for modern interpreters to actually say that they confidently know what that verse means. Even when you read commentaries of people who say, yeah, I think it says God hates divorce, they're like, but we're not really sure. And in fact, if you go to a newer NIV Bible, the NIV changed it in 2011, their interpretation of that verse in Malachi. It says, if a man hates and divorces his wife. And the hate and divorce are ascribed to the man's verbs on the man, not on God. Like, it completely changed the meaning of the entire verse. That's how convoluted it is. But people have taken that verse for years and said, God hates it. Paul says you can't do it. No grounds for divorce.
And it becomes a club in the hand of the church. Yeah. It's what it does. And it's just, divorce became the unpardonable sin. I can remember growing up in churches where we had men, you know, it was a complementarian church. It was just men in leadership. But we had good, godly men who had been married younger in life. Those marriages hadn't worked out. They were remarried. They'd been married for decades. Good, godly, faithful men. And because they had a divorce earlier in their lives, they were disqualified forever from leadership within the church. It relegated divorced people to a second class citizenry, which I don't think is, I know that's not what Jesus is saying. And so that's one view. It's just this all righteousness view. There's a second view that the pendulum swings to the other side, which is basically all mercy. Everything is permissible. It's okay if that person's no longer pleasing to you, if there are irreconcilable differences, it's okay. Just do what makes you happy, and divorce is just kind of overlooked. It's condoned. It's fine. Just whatever.
Sounds like Hollywood.
It does sound like Hollywood. And what's interesting is we were looking to see, are there verses to support all these views? And there are no verses to support this all mercy view. It's just, we can't, there gets us to the third view, which says there has to be a balance. Between the righteousness and between the mercy, we have to bring those two together. And so when we do that, we discover that divorce is permissible, that it's going to happen. And when it does, it doesn't mean that someone becomes a second-class citizen. And it also means that there needs to be good reason for the divorce. It can't just be for any reason. The problem is that as Jesus talks in Matthew 5, he lays out a pretty clear reason. He says for marital sexual immorality. So if you're cheated on, there's your avenue. Paul, a little later in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, he talks about abandonment. So if one partner says, I no longer want to be married, Paul says, let him go. And the interesting thing is, as you read both Paul and Jesus, you realize that even though divorce isn't God's will, let me back up. Sexual immorality and abandonment are two reasons that are listed, but it's not an exhaustive list. Jesus nor Paul ever mention abuse. Right. And we would all say that if there was a woman that was suffering physical, mental, emotional abuse, or a man, we could say that too, that there is no command that says you should just be beaten into submission. But Jesus and Paul never said it, so what do? We can't look at what they did say and say it's an exhaustive list of justifiable reasons. What we do need to understand is that there are justifiable reasons for divorce, but there are also unjustified reasons for divorce.
Right, and so what we see is God cares, ultimately. He wants marriage. Jesus is pro-marriage. That's kind of the big idea here. Yeah. Jesus is pro-marriage. And I think we all understand that. And what that means then is when we're going through those difficult times in our marriage, we need to understand the first step can't be the eject button for my comfort. I'll just go start over, find somebody else who makes me happy. Because guess what? If you're having a relational issue that's that big with somebody, you're half the problem. You're just bringing that baggage somewhere else. The first step needs to be just like the anger passage. We start with reconciliation.
Yeah.
That's where we have to go to first. A pro-marriage view says, if my marriage is struggling, we need to work on this, and we need to try to get to the bottom of this rather than saying, well, we've just grown apart. Guess what? We all grow and we all change. We all have a marriage that today, I'm guessing your marriage looks a bit different than it did the day you were married. Brent, what's your favorite line?
Oh, my favorite line is marriage is a commitment to someone you don't know today. And I was told that that's the most unromantic thing I could say. But as somebody who's been married 26 years, I heard another pastor at one time say he'd been married over 50 years. And he says, I've been married to 5 different women, all the same woman, but 5 different women. And we all understand what they're saying. When you have any time in a relationship, and if we didn't change, if we didn't grow, we would all look at that and go, what's wrong with you? You're not supposed to be stunted. We're supposed to experience growth. But Ryan's right. You have to start with reconciliation. A great theologian from the UK that I followed, John Stott, used to say that when people would come to him and say, I'd like to talk to you about divorce, he'd say, not until we first talk about marriage and reconciliation. But it takes two. We've all seen the marriages where one person is incredibly committed to reconciliation and the other person doesn't give a rip. And you single-handedly cannot save a marriage.
Right.
In fact, I would say that just like with murder begins with hatred in our heart and adultery begins with lust in our heart, divorce begins with a separation, a breaking of that covenant already in our heart. You may be living under the same roof. There may not be a legal document that says it, but divorce has already happened.
Right. And so the question then that this begs, if divorce is permissible under certain grounds, and after we seek reconciliation and make that our first thing, is, well, can I remarry? I knew one guy that said there's absolutely no grounds to ever remarry. So he was hoping that his wife who divorced him 30 years earlier would maybe remarry him. Because in his mind, anybody who remarries is an adulterer, and adulterers go to hell. And so if he got remarried, he would guaranteed go to hell. And it was just such a gymnastics sad place to be. Of how he got to that place.
Yeah, and it's such a sad place to be. And on the flip side of that is it's not just hoping he remarries, but sometimes you see divorces, and they take this so literally that they go, well, there has to be cheating involved. And so they basically, well, you told a story.
Yeah, I knew a woman that she, honest to God, thought of hiring a private investigator. Because she's like, I know he's cheating, but I don't have proof. But my dad's a pastor and he won't let me get divorced unless I have proof that he's cheating. And like, it was her happiest day, the day that she found a phone message and is like, finally, I have proof and I can get divorced. And as I heard that story, I thought, you have such a warped view of how this whole marriage and divorce, your husband left you and abandoned you years ago. And you knew that emotionally. Yeah. He had abandoned her, but she felt like we had to find the loophole and work in this proof. Black and white world to find grounds.
And really what Jesus is saying is that if divorce is permissible, then remarriage is also permissible. Mm-hmm. There's not a separation of the two. If it's a justifiable divorce, remarriage is a possibility.
Because the entire purpose of the divorce certificate was to allow the woman to find another man who could take care of her. It would make no sense to say, well, you get this certificate and you're stuck and on your own. There's no protection there.
Yeah, no, but no at all. And so really what we want to again say is we want to be people of our word. When we say something, we want to be, and that needs to carry over into marriage. Unfortunately, churches don't have have a great track record with marriage either, but we want to be people. We need to be the pro-marriage people. We need to be the people that support one another and really strive. Again, we're not saying that divorces aren't ever going to happen. No, they do. In fact, we all know the divorces that needed to happen and did happen, and which is okay. But we want to encourage people. Stay married, because as much as you can, if it's possible, and reconciliation is possible, because the covenant that exists in a marriage is important, and it's tied to who we are and a reflection of Jesus. So we want to just make sure that we're people of our word. And so, Ryan, you've got a great statement here to wrap us up.
Yeah, we've been talking about divorce for 15 minutes. Hear this, we have not covered everything. If you're going through a difficult situation, or you know somebody going through a difficult situation, please don't just take what you've heard in this moment and say, okay, this is how it applies to you, and lay it out. It's black and white. We're hoping you're understanding. There's nuance, there's gray here. It's a matter of the heart more than just our words, because we have to understand, Jesus could only say so much. You know, as he laid this out. And we have to understand, when Jesus says what he says, the law and these commands, they can't actually form happy, healthy marriages. All they can do is prevent abuses of marriages and divorce. That's all that Jesus was laying out here. There's a lot more that can be said about marriage, a lot more that can be said about divorce and how to go forward if you're in a difficult situation in a marriage. So don't look at this and be like, well, this is exactly what it says, and so this is what I'm stuck with or have to do. Just understand there's more to the heart. God wants to work with you in your marriage or in the difficulty, maybe the healing of a divorce that you've had in your past.
Yeah. So we want to be different. We don't want to just say divorce for any reason at all. We want to be the pro-marriage people who see the covenant that exists there. We want to be people of our word. And again, though, that all begins not with the checklist of doing right things, but it begins with being the right people, and it begins with an evaluation of our hearts. If we have a marriage that may not be going well, we may need to evaluate, what am I contributing to that? What are they contributing to that? How can I be an agent of reconciliation in that? Maybe there's relationships that are broken because your word, you haven't been a person of your word, and you need to rebuild that reputation. Jesus is saying it's possible. You can become that, but it's going to take being the right person and then living those things out each and every day. So let's pray. God, we know some of these topics in the Sermon on the Mount. Man, so it's supposed to be such an easy sermon for us to look at and know about. But God, there's so much challenge here to what we read. And especially the topic of divorce, God, it hits us between the eyes, because we see our culture all around us where divorce is just all happening all the time. And we see that, Jesus, you're calling us to something different. That, God, we know that it's going to happen, but it shouldn't be the first thing, and it should be the last resort. And so, God, above all else, as we continue to just march through this great sermon that, Jesus, you spoke, help us to continue just to look inside each and every week, to identify the hatred that we may have, to identify the lust, and to identify who we are at our core. Are we people of our word? Can we be trusted? And do we look at marriage as the covenant that you've created it to be, understanding that if that covenant breaks down, God, that we're not second-class citizens, but we can find forgiveness in you and life in moving forward. So, God, we thank you for this, even the hard topics that we address, and thank you for the community that we get to be a part of to process the hard things, to realize, God, that some of these things aren't as black and white as we want. But God, in community and with the power of your Holy Spirit, you will lead us where we need to be to live as you've called us to live. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you join me in standing as we close our worship service by singing hymn number 566, I Am Resolved.
Resolve no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free.
I'm not used to a five-verser there on the end. I was about ready to come up. Man, it shocked me on that one. So awesome. Thank you guys so much for being here. It is Independence Day, and so we hope that you have a great day planned. Maybe it's just a day of rest and relaxation like the Clarks have planned, which is awesome, or maybe a day with family. However it is, hope you're able to enjoy. You know, I will say, being in a country that gives us the freedom to worship and gather as we do is an incredible, awesome privilege. And I'm very grateful that we're able to do this. And I hope we all recognize what that means for us to be able to worship. It's also an incredible responsibility. That means we, as we go out from here, we live the way we're talking about right now as those citizens of the kingdom, that we reflect the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. Come back next week. We hit the fun one, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. What did Jesus have to say about that? I get to preach that when I'm all fired up about that because that's all about me, right? No, but you know, it is about living as Jesus lived, which is very countercultural. And I hope that as you go out today, you live that around the whole world, that they look at you and they think, man, they're kind